12 again. And we will be looking at verses 12 to 19. Now, John's account of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem of the Lord Jesus Christ is the shortest in the four Gospels. It doesn't mention much of the detail which the others do. And that's quite typical of the Apostle John. He doesn't usually repeat the detail which the other three evangelists have already recorded. He does tend to add what the others have not recorded, and sometimes record that which was to his purpose in writing the gospel. He had a purpose in doing so. And that is found, he tells us, right towards the end of this of his gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, where it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." And so John does include those things which tend to that end. Now, we read at the beginning of this chapter that there was the meal at the house of Lazarus and his sisters in Bethany. And Mark and Luke mentioned Bethany in connection with this story. They mentioned Bethany together with a village called Bethphage. And Bethphage was really the starting point of the whole story. According to Matthew, it is at Bethphage where Jesus actually sends two of his disciples into the village to find the donkey. And perhaps this village they were sent into is probably Bethany itself, the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. Then from such really quite inauspicious surroundings, these two little villages on the outskirts of a Sabbath day journey from the city, on really inauspicious towns on an otherwise ordinary day, suddenly this parade of praise erupts. And on the very outskirts of Jerusalem, within days of the annual great feast of the Passover, I would like to venture to say that never had Jesus received such overwhelming praise from crowds since that day when the sky was filled with a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace amongst those with whom he is pleased." But here it erupts, and really right at the end of his earthly ministry. Not that the crowds were aware, but not that even the disciples were aware, that in a few short days, the Lord Jesus Christ would finish the task which he had been sent to do by suffering on the cross. But what does this whole episode teach us? What does it picture? Well, I think really we get a clue from the Apostle Paul when he speaks of the spread of the gospel being a triumphal procession. In 2 Corinthians 2:14 and following, he says this: "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Can you remember there's a sort of reference to the fragrance that filled the house? "For we are the aroma of Christ to God amongst those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. to the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Paul says, we, as we go about preaching Christ, we are carrying him with us, as it were, and his fragrance is coming with us, and we are leading this triumphal procession. But as we look at this triumphal procession, I want us to note three things. First of all, the disparate crowd. It was a very mixed bunch of people who came out to meet Jesus and who accompanied him in triumphal procession. A very disparate crowd. There are basically three categories of participants in this triumphal parade. And I would like to put it to you that all three categories are still with us today. You have, first of all, the admirers. Verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Verse 17 says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They were with him. And they had great admiration for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we shall see that their admiration does not go far enough. We shall see that only a few days later, this same crowd were crying, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. But it is significant to notice here that these people amongst in this crowd were very ordinary men and women. The Pharisees, who were educated, are mentioned separately, and we'll come to them in a moment. But they didn't belong to the educated Pharisees or the ruling executive, the Sanhedrin. They came from the ordinary populace. And it is from among such that the majority of Jesus' followers came in those days, and even today, they come from mostly those people who are not accounted much in the world. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:27 and following, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God is able to do with people like us who are nothings. He is able to do great things. You remember the first apostles. They weren't drawn from the elite of society. Who were they? They were fishermen by the lake of Galilee. when they were hauled before the authorities after Jesus had risen and ascended, and after the day of Pentecost, when they went preaching, they were hauled in front of the authorities. And it says that the authorities took note of them, that they were unlearned and ignorant men, or uneducated common men. Of such, Jesus makes his flock. So we are not to despise those who come into our midst, who are not from the upper crust. We are not to despise those who are poor and needy, but to take them the gospel too. James reminds us of this in James 2 and following. It says, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Let's remember this, friends, that the poor people heard him gladly. And we must rejoice too that no matter what our lowly status is, mean, unnoticed, and unknown, as the hymn puts it, we are special to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has put his love upon us. He has died and spent his own precious blood for us. Of such are the kingdom of heaven. They are the first lot. The second lot, the second category, if you like, are disciples. These are more than admirers. These are people who have become learners and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read of them in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The disciples had already participated in this triumphal procession by fetching the ass with it and preparing a saddle for Jesus from their own clothing. We read that in the other three Gospels. But in some ways we can say that they did this and they did it in ignorance. It says here, John says his disciple, and don't forget John was one of those disciples. His disciples did not understand those things at first. They confess their ignorance. It was a temporary ignorance, obviously, since they did come to know exactly what had happened after Jesus was glorified. Now, Jesus often said things that the disciples misunderstood. For instance, in Luke 9:44, he says on one or two occasions, this sort of thing. Jesus says, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. We look back and we think, well, what's not to understand? It's so plain, isn't it? Jesus said, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of man. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. But later on, they do see, they do grasp the meaning of it. And so often, you know, we can know facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. We can know facts about his life. We know facts about his crucifixion and his resurrection, his ascension, and so on. We know lots of facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, but somehow they don't impact upon us. They don't change our hearts. They don't move us to trust and to faith in his blood. And you know, we don't see Jesus until we see him in the light of his glorification, as it says of these disciples here. That glorification, what does it mean, his glorification? Well, it means that he rose again from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, that he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is risen from the dead. The Philippians puts it that because he was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross, therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He was lifted up into glory and glorified. And you know, the change from ignorance and not really grasping the meaning of the facts about Jesus Christ that ignorance is dispelled by the gift of Christ's glorified state. In other words, when he was glorified, he gave a gift to men. And that gift was the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised on the night before he died, he said in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit is the one that Jesus sent from the Father. In Acts chapter 2, we read about it, that he is, God has raised him to his throne, and he has given this which you now see and hear, the Holy Spirit. And it takes the Holy Spirit to take the truths, the facts of the gospel, to make them living, saving entities in our lives. We have in Scripture all we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. But oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to make them real to us and real in us as we live in the Word. Now, there is another group of folk here. We've seen that they were admirers. We've seen that they were disciples. But there are also opponents. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said one to another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. These are the people who wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, they wanted to kill Lazarus, whom he'd risen from the dead. I sometimes think that this is absolutely incredible. They, you know, the world says seeing is believing. I'm not sure whether that's true. Because these people had seen Jesus. These Pharisees, they'd seen the undoubted miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the features about them, by the way. They never doubt what Jesus has done. And they see the miracles that he's done, including this raising of Lazarus. And yet still, they are violently opposed. And they're the sort of people who will stir up the crowd on Good Friday to say, away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Some of the worst opponents of biblical religion are those who think of themselves as being churchmen or theologians or religious philosophers or good Christians even. F.B. Meyer says, the gladness of his followers in this triumphal procession, he means, the gladness of his followers maddened his adversaries. And that is just what happened here. And it sometimes seems as though everybody is against biblical religion, the truth as it is in Jesus. Every man seems to know much better than Jesus did the things about God and how we are saved and how we get to heaven and how we are to live and what morals we are to adopt. Some of the religious people are the worst opponents of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they, friends, whether they are people who are mere admirers, those who are untaught believers, or those who are out and out opponents to the gospel, they are still in our audience today as we go around and preach the gospel. they need the very Saviour who they condemn. But you know, we should never doubt the ability and the power of the gospel to change hearts and lives and wills of men who are and women who are opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should always remember that Saul, the persecutor, became Paul, the apostle. Was not Agrippa even almost persuaded to be a Christian? There are instances of other men who have been turned from unbelief to belief. You remember perhaps the book that was quite popular quite a few years ago, Who Moved the Stone, was written by a man, Frank Morrison, who was determined to disprove the resurrection. And so he began to examine the New Testament. And the more he examined it, the more he was convinced of the truth. And he wrote this book, which was the help for many young Christians when it came out, Who Moved the Stone, proving that Jesus had risen again from the dead. We must never forget God has the power, friends, to change the heart of that neighbour of yours who has no desire for the gospel at all. He can change the heart and mind of those who are implacably set against the gospel. He can do this. And we must never never forget that even in the New Testament we're told that a great number of the priests became members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have the disparate crowd. Now we have look at the dubious welcome. Now we see, you say, well, was this really dubious? It doesn't sound like jubilous, not dubious. Well, it was a very dubious welcome. The reason that they met him, we're told, it's we have to look at the reason why they met him. John speaks of the large crowd who went out to meet Jesus on his way out of the city, into the city. Of particular interest, in verse 17, they were joined by the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, and who continued to bear witness. And John goes on to say this: the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. That was the reason they went out to meet him. They had heard that Jesus had done this miraculous sign. That was an attitude that had pervaded the people of Israel throughout Jesus' ministry. Before this time even, in John chapter 6 and 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They were seeking Jesus because he'd filled their bellies with the bread at the feeding of the 5,000. They hadn't seen that as being a sign pointing to something greater. M.R. Vincent says, Jesus is really saying, you do not seek me because you saw signs. What you saw in my works was only marvels. You did not see them, tokens of my divine power and mission. Friends, the reason why Jesus did these things was not only out of compassion for people, but he showed them a sign of who he really was. Who else could make this bread of 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Who else could make that feed 5,000 and have baskets full of? Who else could heal the sick and cast out the demons and and raise the dead. This points to the fact that Jesus is more than a mere man. Although a true man he was God in the flesh. And you know, a lot of people are still like these people today. There are many people who greet the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, and especially on days like this Palm Sunday and other holidays, they rush to commemorate Jesus in some way or other. You know, they say that Easter is the best attended church services of the whole year. But where is their heart? Even on normal Sundays, you have buildings throughout the world and gatherings throughout the world that meet to sing the praise of Jesus, to admire his person and work. And yet so many of these people, friends, fail to grasp what this really means. They fail to grasp his mission. They fail to grasp that they appoint us to the fact that he is the one who can accomplish that which he came to do, and only he can do that. What was his mission? Why did he come? Why was he there? Why was he in the world? He tells us himself in Luke 19 and 10. He says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke 5:31, he puts it this way. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And oh, friends, if you want an interest in Jesus' saving power, then you have to recognize yourself as a sinner. If you come offering any righteousness of your own, you won't be accepted. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What is your interest in Jesus this morning? I trust it isn't just to ooh and ah the marvelous things that he has done, but bow down in repentance and in faith that your sins might be forgiven. Now, the next thing that shows us a little bit of the dubiousness of this welcome as the palm branches. I know a lot is made of palm branches today in celebration of Palm Sunday. But what is the significance of them on this particular day? Well, at the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, Israel was commanded to take on the first day of the feast the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. That was the Feast of Tabernacles. But that feast had passed 6 months ago at this point. That's led some people to say, well, really, the story has only been applied to this particular feast, which is, of course, the Feast of the Passover that is drawing near. And so we ask again, what is the significance then of these palm branches? They weren't attached to this feast. What is the significance of them? Well, palms had become a nationalist symbol in Israel when Simon Maccabeus drove the Seleucids from Jerusalem. Maccabeus helped to free Israel from their domination in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Simon Maccabeus drove them out, and he was celebrated at a parade in which the crowd waved palm branches. And that symbol became so deep-rooted in the Jewish nation that even when the Jews revolted against Rome in the AD 60s, that's after Jesus had been, when they revolted against Rome, they minted their own coinage and they had the symbol of the palm tree on it. They were saying this was their victory. However, some people have said, oh, but that's not how palm trees are used in the Bible. However, I have to contradict them on that, because we find a rare occurrence of the palm tree in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. It says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb. Palms in their hands. This is like the triumphal entry almost, only better. And Revelation 13 goes on to explain, one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of that great tribulation. In other words, these are the ones that have triumphed. And so we find that psalms are a sign of victory. A sign of victory. You see this confirmed as the attitude of the crowd around Jesus in his lifetime. In John 6:14 and following, after the feeding of the 5,000, it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They were determined to make this a victory celebration. They were under the heel of the Roman Empire. They had been under the heel of the Seleucids. They now were under the heel of the Romans. And they were determined to have victory. And the palm was a symbol, almost a political symbol. The crowd in their cries seem to confirm this idea. Hosanna to the Son of David. David was the king. He was the one whom they looked to deliver them from the Romans. Mark 11:10. Blessed, they say, in Mark's version of the triumphal entry, he says, blessed, they say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They thought it was actually going to happen, that they were going to have political freedom. They were going to rule over their enemies. Luke 19:38, in Luke's version of this event, they say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And you know, people still flock to Jesus. Some form of Christianity is the religion of people throughout the world. And you know, the Lord Jesus is so lovely. He's so innately, he is so praiseworthy, so mighty and gracious. There's actually nothing not to like about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, many of people are drawn to Jesus as the one who meets their personal needs, their perceived personal needs. But they see him as the one who meets every need except the one need that stands out above all others, and that is their need of salvation from the punishment of sin, for sin, and the pollution of sin, and the power of sin in their lives. He can meet these needs. He's the only one who can meet these needs. But people come to him, and if Jesus could only make them comfortable in their sin, they would join in singing his praises. They would laud him as these crowds did. But when Jesus asks them to turn from their sin, they won't have anything to do with him. They say, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. You know, it actually draws tears from the Saviour, this hardness of men's hearts. In Luke's version, it says in verse 9, in chapter 19, 41, when he drew near, when he was coming with his great crowd of adulation, if you like, it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. I wonder what you see in Jesus. I know he is the great physician, but more especially you need the healing of your sin-sick soul. You need him to forgive you. What do you see in Jesus? Do you see in him the one who lives to intercede at the right hand of God for his people? And he is the one who is the mediator between God and man. What are you trusting him for? Perceived needs? Or for salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation with God? Now, just quickly, we noticed too the significant mount. 2 years ago, when I preached on this day, Palm Sunday, I mentioned that horses were forbidden, really, to the Israeli kings. When Solomon was made king, in order to verify his legitimacy as king, it says they had him ride on the king's mule. That was David's mule, the king's mule. And of course, the mule became the symbol of the king. And Jesus riding on a donkey was symbol of that. That's what it says, isn't it? This took place to fulfill, Matthew 21:4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And our Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on this lowly beast, is saying that he is the king, humble. We thank God that he is our king, for he has, according to Colossians 1:13, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sin. But I think really there is something else here. The significance of this mount is that it was a scriptural requirement. Both Matthew and John draw attention to the fact that this was prophesied of God's king, as we've just read from Zechariah chapter 9. Jesus rode on a donkey because that was what was required of him in the scriptures. Jesus rode on a donkey because he was obedient to the will of his Father. Philippians 2 reminds us that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. That means he kept all of God's requirements, all of God's laws, all of God's wishes, all of God's demands. He not only did not do what was forbidden, he also did that which was bidden. And in order, why is that significant? Well, in order to be an acceptable sacrifice to God for the sins of his people, you had to be absolutely pure, sinless, and have done everything that God required of him. Consequently, says Hebrews 10:5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have no pleasure. Then said I, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus was determined that he would fulfill everything that God required. You remember when he wanted to be baptized of John said, no, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, enough, let's fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus did that. Why? Because only so was he the one who was the acceptable sacrifice, who gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Our response has to be similar. As Paul says in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. So, let us, though we are all different, join in the praise of the same Saviour. Let us welcome him as God's King, who gives us the victory over sin and death and hell. Let us yield to him obedience as those who have been delivered from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his love. Amen. Let's sing it.